I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 as we have been working our way through this letter of John, the first one. So what does God's love look like? Well, growing up in the countryside of Michigan, there was a high school girl who rebelled against her parents. She thought they were old-fashioned because they didn't like her nose ring or the music she listened to or the way she dressed. After one particularly big argument with her folks, she decided to run away. This was before cell phones, and so she cut off all contact with her family. She heads for Detroit. And in Detroit, she falls into drugs and prostitution. Life seemed glamorous for a little bit, but when she got sick, her pimp turned her out on the streets, cold and hungry and lonely and desperate for a fix. She barely survives most of the little that she earned went to buying drugs. One night, she's tormented by the memory of the beautiful countryside where she grew up. And she remembers that her parents treated their pets even better than she'd been treated of late. So she makes a decision. She goes to a payphone and calls her home and leaves a message that she's coming back, having no idea how she's going to be received when she does make it home. And when she pulls into the bus station, she counted them, 40 family members were there, aunts and uncles and cousins, brothers and sisters, grandparents, and even one great-grandparent were there to meet her. She's crying, and she goes to her dad, who's also crying, and she wants to ask his forgiveness. But she says, her dad says, look, we'll talk later. I know, it's so good to have you back. But we've got to get you to home to a big meal that we're all having together. We don't want you to be late for your party. That's the kind of redeeming love. That's the kind of atoning love, as the title of today's sermon is, that we're talking about. It's a beautiful picture of God's love for us. His love is so great. It's always drawing us to himself. God is pursuing us. He's pursuing you. You know, a hiker depends on a compass to help them figure out what direction they're going. And why does a compass point north? Because the compass is made to respond to the magnetic field that's part of the Earth's makeup. The compass is responsive to the nature of the Earth, if you will. And it's the same with Christian love. And you have this on your outline if you're taking notes. The nature of God is love. And a person who knows God and has been born of God will respond to God's nature. As a compass naturally points north, a believer will naturally practice love, because love is the nature of God. The word agape, which is one of the four Greek words for God, which means unconditional or sacrificial love, on your outline again, dominates these next verses in 1 John, appearing over 30 times in just these verses. Someone has said that the Apostle Paul was the apostle of faith. Think of the beginning of Romans, the just shall live by faith, Paul says. That Peter was the apostle of hope, James was the apostle of good works, and John is the apostle of love. I think our world today looks at love pretty selfishly. It's all about us. The Word of God paints a completely different picture. The Bible teaches that love is about sacrifice and is most clearly seen in the death of Jesus and as he takes upon himself our sins, the sins of the entire world. Not just the sins that we have committed, but all of the sins that we will commit in the future. We're all on Jesus. The Bible doesn't say that unbelievers cannot love. All people are made in the image of God, and everyone, in spite of their depravity, in spite of their sinfulness, will give reflections of the one in whose image they're made, at least from time to time. But the world falls short because they leave God out. And the number one command that we as Christians have is in Matthew, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. I love what one commentator, I. Howard Marshall, said. It's on your outline. He said that human love, however noble and however highly motivated, falls short if it refuses to include the Father and Son as the supreme object of its affections. And so we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And our love flows out of that. So let's read our passage, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is God's word. So the first thing we see in these verses, number one on your outline, is that loving others gives evidence that we know God. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Verse 7, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. John speaks again with tender affection. He's writing to these believers, and he says again, dear friends, or beloved, at the beginning in verse 7. And just a reminder, he's writing the church here. So, and he's saying, we've been born from God together. We have this in common. And he says simply, love one another in verse 7, that he repeats in verses 11 and 12. It's an exhortation in verse 7. But in verse 11, he adds the word ought, making it a commandment. So we're commanded to love one another. The next phrase in verse 7 is that love comes from God. It's a pretty remarkable statement to be, and you've got this on your outline, to be born of someone means that something of their life is actually in you. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, you cling to him alone for your salvation. You are born of God. In other words, the life and the love of God himself come into your life. John is saying that you have that love, his love in you, regardless of your past experience. His love changes us. It transforms us. In other words, the life, the love of God comes into you. Not only are you loved by God, but he made it known to you. He proved it to us by sending Jesus. So when Jesus came, his love came into us. So Romans 5:5, Paul says the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says, the love of God has been poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. That's the language here. The Spirit of God abides in you. The love of God is in you, maybe in seed form. But verse 7, everyone who loves has been born of God. So what is it like when the Spirit of God enters you and possesses your soul? What does it mean to be born of God? Well, this is kind of a little maybe outrageous example, but I was trying to think of how to describe this. What would it be like for me if the spirit of Mick Jagger lived in me? Some of you younger ones may not know who Mick Jagger is, but he is the lead singer of the Rolling Stones. And I can't think of anyone more different from me. That's why I'm using him as an example. It's not like I'm a fan. But the idea of that spirit living in me is just the total opposite of who I am. To begin with, I have to stretch before I exercise. He has joints of rubber. If I spoke like Mick Jagger, you would look at me and go, what is going on here? This is not right. If the spirit of Mick Jagger lived in me, I would be a totally different person. I would feel the tension. I feel like he's always uptight or whatever. I'm not a big dancer, but I'm just saying if the spirit of Mick were in me, I would be strutting across this stage. I know that's way more than you even want to picture here. But isn't that what the Christian life is like? That's why the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So let's move from fantasy to reality here. The Bible teaches that when we believe in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God lives in sinners like us. And that is totally opposite of who we are. That's completely incongruous, if you will. So on your outline, you have this, but the Holy Spirit lives in us and abides in us. Over time, there are ongoing changes that will happen. They don't happen all at once. They happen as we yield ourselves to his lordship. And over time, it changes the way we talk and the way we think and the way we act. And the way we love, it changes the way we love. The way we love others, the way we love our family, the way we love our friends, even the way we love our enemies. But it's a life-giving truth. Satan comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. And so God loves us, and we can and should personalize this. So you can say this with me. God loves me. You can say it in your heart to the Lord. God loves me. Thank you for loving me, Lord. Thank you for sending your son for me. And you know how much God loves you? If you were the only person on the face of this earth, God would have still sent his son to die for you. That's how great his love is for you. And God's Holy Spirit lives in me. Thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit lives in me. The next phrase says two things that are true about Christians, those who practice love. First, that we have been born of God, and then secondly, that we know God. John does not mean here that anybody in the world who has a feeling of love for somebody else is automatically a Christian. That's not what he's saying here. John is talking about the relationship between God and those who believe in his son, Jesus. The new birth means that his life, God's spiritual DNA, if you will, comes and lives in us. It becomes our life. I like the way John Piper puts it. This is kind of a long quote. It's on your outline. So I invite you to follow along as I read it, but it's really good. He says this, love is from God the way heat is from fire, or the way light is from the sun. Love belongs to God's nature. It's woven into what he is. It's part of what it means to be God. The sun gives light because it is light, and fire gives heat because it is heat. So John's point is that in the new birth, this aspect of the divine nature becomes part of who you are. The new birth is the imparting to you of divine life. And an indispensable part of that life is love. God's nature is love. And in the new birth, that nature becomes part of who you are. When you are born again, God himself is imparted to you. He dwells in you and sheds abroad in your heart his love. And his aim is that this love be perfected in you. And notice the phrase, his love, in verse 12. We'll talk about that, but look ahead. The love that you have as a born-again person is no mere imitation. And I love this phrase. If you want to underline something, this last phrase on the outline is worth underlining. The love that you have as a born-again person is no mere imitation of the divine love. It is an experience of the divine love and an extension of that love to others, because the love of God is in you. The love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. And when we love with a God-like love, it gives evidence that we know God personally, that we have a relationship with him. And so verse 7 is a positive statement. Look at verse 7 again. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And then verse 8 is a negative warning with an addition. So here's the negative warning. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God, this is the addition, is love. And what verse 8 is saying is that the reverse of verse 7 is also true. If your life has not been characterized by a God love, then and that's a love that forgives, that's a love that cares for others. The nature of who God is that he has forgiven us. And that's why we as Christians are commanded to forgive other people. It's not easy for us to forgive. Do you think it was easy for God to send Jesus, for God the Son to die on the cross? It's not easy for us to forgive, but we forgive because it's a God-like thing to do. And so, what is the person who doesn't love God, who doesn't know God? Now, all of us are far from perfect. We all make mistakes. We will all fall short. But the person whose lifestyle is apart from God is one who lives selfishly. It's one who discriminates, one who is prejudiced against others, one who elevates themselves, who steals, who neglects others. It's one who abuses, who criticizes, and their lifestyle is criticizing. Their lifestyle is gossiping. Their lifestyle is cursing and getting angry and hating and murdering. This person does not know God. God, because God is love, and this person is not loving. He's not living like God lives. He's not demonstrating love for other people. He's not showing concern and grace for others. He's not helping and ministering to other people's needs. He's not blessing other people. He's not cursing. He's cursing them and trying to hurt them, bring pain to them, destroying them. That is the way Satan works. That's not the way God works. This is not God's nature, because God is love. God blesses people. He doesn't hurt them. He doesn't destroy them. If a hose is connected to a water supply, then water will flow through the hose. If an extension cord is connected to an electrical source, power will flow through the cord. If a branch is connected to a tree, then the sap from the tree will make it all the way out to the leaves. And then you have this on the outline. If a person is truly connected to the loving Father through the Son by the indwelling Spirit, then the love of God will flow through their lives toward their life toward others. So let me ask you this question. Is the love of God flowing through you regularly to others? Or is the source turned off? Is the source even connected? If you're not connected to God, get connected to him through Jesus. That's the way you get connected. The nature of God is love, and that means that God seeks the best for us and the best for others. And that's at a great cost to himself. And then verse 8 ends with these words, God is love. And this makes perfect sense with what else we know about God. Because just to mention a few, and they're on the outline, God is spirit. God is also a consuming fire. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of wrath. He's also a God of light and truth. So I also want to say here that to say that God is love does not mean that love is God. That's pantheism. Any more than to say that we say the grass is green, but that doesn't mean that green equals grass. It's the same thing with God. God, who he is love. But love is not God. We don't elevate love. We're not elevating love. We're elevating God. So here's John's logic. It's on your outline. God is love. Those who have been born of God and know God are God's children. God's children have God's nature. God's children, therefore, it should be, therefore, will love. So love's source is in God. And we give evidence of that because we're connected to the source. God's love is, according to C.S. Lewis, and this is on your outline, he calls it gift love. In God, he says, there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give. This kind of love in us enables us to love those who to us are naturally unlovable. So it's easy to love those who love us. How are you doing with loving those who are not easy to love? With those who are hard to love? To those who, in our natural being without God, we might hate? Are you praying for them? We're to pray for our enemies. That's the characteristic of love, of God's love in us, is that we love even the people who are not easy to love. And that leads us to number two on the outline, that love is seen in the atoning death of Jesus. Love is seen most clearly in the atoning death of Jesus. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. It's one thing to talk about love. It is another thing to do love. And our God is not a talking God. He is an acting God. He's a doing God. He's a serving God. And so we talk to people who are hurting, and we reach out to them, the people. And you know, I talk to people all the time. And sometimes people come to me and they've been abused, or they've been abandoned, or they've been betrayed, they've been lied to, they've been mistreated, they've been deeply wounded. And you know what their one question is? Their one question to me is, will anybody truly love me? Is it possible for me to have anybody that will just love me for who I am? And the good news of the gospel is that the answer is a resounding yes, because that's how much God loves you. He loves you that much. To make sure that we don't miss it, John says it twice in verse 9 and verse 10. God, and this is on your outline, God sent his Son that we might live. In verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. God showed his love. He reveals it. He makes it clear. He puts it on full display for everyone to see. And people in the first century were eyewitnesses to this. And the phrase one and only is one Greek word, and it's used five times in the New Testament. You've got the list of the five. The five references are all in John. And this is the reference to when he uses one and only, or the word begotten, only begotten. You know, sometimes we use John 3:16 so much, it sounds almost like a cliche. But let me assure you, it is not a cliche. And you have it here in the Amplified Bible on your outline. Follow along as I read. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave his one and only begotten Son, so that whoever believes and trusts in him as Savior shall not perish, but have eternal life. You want eternal life? You want to spend eternity with God? C.S. Lewis says that hell is the most loving place that God can send someone who completely rejects him. The Bible teaches heaven, that there is a heaven, there is a hell. You want to spend eternity in heaven? You believe in the Son. You believe in Jesus. And you'll have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe? It means to trust him. It means to cling to him, to rely on him. Our God was not lonely. That's not why he created us. There's perfect love. There's perfect communication. There's perfect community, if you will, in the Trinity. Verse 9 again, he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God sent his Son into enemy territory on a search and rescue mission. He's pursuing you. He loves you so much that he is pursuing you. He came looking for us, and even when we were not looking for him. John chapter 1, John describes this. He says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Wow, what an invitation. To as many as received him. Do you want Jesus in your life? You receive him. You receive him as Lord of every area of your life. You keep opening the closets and the cupboards that we don't want to let him in, and we let him be Lord of every area of our life. The world of humanity was dead, and God sent his Son. The world of humanity was in rebellion against God, and God sent his Son. And the world of humanity hated God, and God sent his Son. While we were doing all those things in rebellion against God. And so verse 9, he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. What does it mean to live through him? It means to be born of God, to know God. Like it said back in verse 7. I love the way R.C. Sproul puts it. You've got the quote on your outline. He says, God just doesn't throw a life preserver to a drowning person. No, he goes to the bottom of the sea and pulls up a corpse. From the bottom of the sea, takes him onto the bank and breathes into him the breath of life and makes him alive. That's what God has done to us. It's not just that we're sick and we need a doctor. No, we are dead and we need someone to raise us up to life. And that's what Jesus does. And what a life the Son provides. And so on your outline, God sent his Son that his Son might die for us. And again, 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That is the atoning sacrifice and the satisfying offering for our sins, fulfilling God's requirement for justice against sin and placating his wrath. You know, I think verse 10, that's in the Amplified, it's shorter, but it's our memory verse for the week. If you wanted to memorize a great verse, that's a good one to memorize. It talks about the initiative that God took to come after us. God could have sent an angel to tell us the message. He didn't send an angel. He sent his Son for us. Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 5. It's on your outline. But God shows and clearly proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, hating God, in rebellion against God, Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us. And 1 John 4:10 says that God sent Jesus to be the propitiation. That's a new word for you, but it is an important theological word, and it means atoning sacrifice. A dictionary definition would mean to appease or to placate. And in themselves, I don't think that's enough because it has negative baggage, those two words. The word propitiation, a better word, I think, is the word exhausted. He exhausted the wrath of God. Jesus did. God's wrath was not just prevented from reaching us. It was completely taken away by Jesus. He took it all. He held nothing back. So how many of your sins were in the future when Jesus died on the cross? All of them. even our future sins, even the ones that we haven't committed yet. All of our sins were in the future when Jesus died. And he paid for all your sins and all my sins. Paul explains it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself." It's on your outline. "No longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us the wonderful message of reconciliation." Who's going to tell the world this message that we have? We are. It's up to you. It's up to me to give that message to the world. So we are Christ's ambassadors, verse 20. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, "Come back to God." And then verse 21, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Wow, what a promise. That's the gospel right there. And so propitiation, this rich word, teaches us that sin is serious. And that God personally hates sin. And propitiation teaches us the greatness of God's love. And it teaches us God's holiness requires satisfaction. John Stott says it, that I think I love this book, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. It's a classic on this whole idea. And two of my favorite quotes from that are on the outline. "It is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God himself, who in holy love undertook to do the propitiation. And God himself, who in the person of his son died for the propitiation of our sins." And if you want to underline something, this last sentence: "Thus God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it his own self in his own son when he took our place and died for us." And then this quote, also from Stott, that you have on the outline: "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be." And where is that? On the throne of our lives. Only God deserves to be there, the Lord of the universe. He's the only hope of the world. And God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. And where is that? It's on the cross. That's what we deserve. That's where we should be. We should be dying for our sins, not Jesus. He demands a blood sacrifice. That should be us. But it's Jesus in our place. And so God takes the initiative, but we respond. God makes the first move. And so that's the only way we can make a move toward him, is because he's already made a move toward us. That's why I don't think it's ever a mistake or ever haphazard that you are here listening to this message. God wants you here. That's how big God is. He wants you here to hear this. Our hope is not in our love for God. It's in his love for us. You know, Major League Baseball's opening day is 18 days from today, but who's counting? I grew up in Kansas. I grew up a Kansas City Royals fan. I collected baseball cards. I think I have every one of George Brett's cards. He was my hero. Around 500 George Brett cards out there. But I became a Padres fan when I moved to San Diego in 1977. Another name that's in the Hall of Fame, a great baseball player, is a guy named Ty Cobb. He was known as the Georgia Peach. He had a 367 lifetime batting average, 4,191 hits, and 892 stolen bases. Think Tony Gwynn with speed. All those are really good statistics. That's what put him in the Hall of Fame. But Ty Cobb was a horrible, horrible person. He had a reputation for being the meanest player who would stop at nothing to win. He would sharpen his cleats so that when he would slide into second base, it would injure the player and they'd have to be taken out of the game. He was horrible. He would constantly insult players and humiliate other players and even injure them. His own teammates once rooted against him when he was about ready to win the batting title and somebody else that they liked was close by. He had three wives, all of whom were, and he was known to have abused all of them emotionally, verbally, and physically. He was constantly getting into fights with fans and players. Some players, like Ted Williams from San Diego, tried to help him, but it seemed like nothing could change Ty Cobb. Cobb was worth millions when he died. He had invested in this really little, a lot of money in this little upstart company called Coca-Cola. Ever heard of it? But there is no better example in the world of man's total depravity than Ty Cobb. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Not long before he died, Cobb was visited by a pastor, John Richardson, who went to share the gospel with him, and Ty Cobb slammed the door in his face and told him to get out of there. But Richardson wasn't detracted, and 2 days later, he showed up again. And this time, Cobb listened to him, share the plan of salvation and Christ's love for sinners, even sinners like Ty Cobb. And Cobb was overcome by emotion the second time. And the pastor continued to explain the necessity of repentance and faith in Jesus, repentance from sin and faith in Jesus as the only way to salvation. And Cobb told the pastor that he was ready after this horrible life to put his trust and faith in Christ alone for his salvation. And a couple days before he died, he told the pastor, "I have the strong arms of God underneath me. He is my only hope." That's the hope that we all have, because we're all horrible sinners. And this is the kind of love we're talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. You have not and never will sin yourself beyond the love of God. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. Nothing. To make God love you more than he loves you right now. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less than he loves you right now. And then finally, God's love inspires us to love others. That's on your outline, number 3. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we're told to do that. You know what? I read recently an article that about a guy who had done some research among a Christian who had done research among friends of Christians about what these friends thought of them, of the Christians. So here's what our friends think of us. They think we're out of touch. They think we're pushy in our beliefs. They think we're arrogant. They think we're hypocritical. Aren't we all? What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it. I know the right thing to do. I don't always do the right thing. So we're all hypocrites, and they're insensitive to others. That's what the world thinks of us. But you know what Jesus tells us to do? In Matthew 5, he says, love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So how are we called to live this out? You have it on your outline. We're to go to those who don't want us here. We're to share a gospel they don't want to hear. And we're to love those who hate us and even those who want to harm us. Why? Because we are connected to Jesus through the new birth. And so we are to go and live like Jesus among our friends and among our enemies. That's the last blank there. So now in verse 11, John uses a greater to lesser argument. He's done this before in the letter. Here he does it now. So I'll give you a paraphrase that I think brings this out. So here's what he's saying. If God loves us in this way, and he does, just look at the cross of Christ. That's the greater. Then here's the lesser. We ought naturally, out of the gospel gratitude and connection to the very source of love, God, love one another. So do you know in Scripture where Jesus prays for you? It's in the great high priestly prayer of John 17. In John 17, verse 20, you've got it on your outline. Jesus says, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also, and here it is, this is us, all those who will ever believe in me through their message. And Jesus goes on to pray for unity. And then he prays at the end of his prayer in verse 26, this, I have revealed you to them, Jesus talking to his Father, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. And so what John is saying in verse 11 is that we also must love one another. And by this, he's saying, live it out day by day. Who you are, who you are born of God, who you know God, you love God, and you know his sacrifice for your sins. Live that out. Enjoy living out who you are in Christ, and then love one another. And loving others is just what we do because the love of God has rained down in us and now we abide in him. And that's the truth. Let's pray.